Take your marker and put it at 2 Corinthians 12. We'll be coming back and forth to that text through most of the study. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll go to various other places, but we'll always refer back to this specific text. Glad you're here. Got a lot of visitors with us, some from returning home from the FC camp, some here visiting with family, some from the community, whatever it is that brought you here. We're really glad that you come. You now know where we are, and we invite you to come and visit with us any time that you might have. And for those that are in the area, we'll be meeting this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. And love for you to come and study with us in that period as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we're going to begin. You're familiar. Actually, let's back up a little bit. You can look into chapter 11. We're very familiar with Paul's physical troubles, the things that that he had to endure, some of it by nature, some of it by just the hands of evil men. But starting in about verse 23, it talks about the labors and the stripes and the imprisonments and the beatings and on and on. You can read through that. We're familiar with Paul's physical struggles, the things he had to endure as his work as an apostle. We might overlook sometimes the emotional strain that he had as well. What tended to happen, especially in some of in the letters we can read between the lines, some of it, he would come and he would teach and Christians would be there. Then he would leave and go somewhere else, and almost on his coattails, Judaizing teachers would come in and false teachers would come in, and they would try to override some of his teachings. They would try to undermine some of it. A lot of it happened by the very attack of Paul's apostleship. After Paul was gone, they would come in and they would go to those who had listened and been taught and say, you know, he really wasn't with Jesus. Yeah, he calls himself an apostle, but he's not an apostle like Peter was. He's teaching you some good things, but there's some things he's leaving out. And they would attack his apostleship. And especially in the second letter, in others as well, but in the second letter to the Corinthians, he is time and again having to defend his apostleship, and it makes him uncomfortable to have to do that. Paul's such a humble man, and we know him, we love him, and what he, the last thing that it's just so contrary to his character is for him to brag about himself and for him to say, let me tell you this. This is how many people I baptized. Now, how many of you baptized? I've made this many travels. What have you done? I've established through my teaching, I've planted this many churches. Now just how many of you put in the ground? He can't do that. He refuses to do that. And if you look, look in verse 30 of chapter 11. If I must glory, if I have to tell you about some of these things, I will glory in my infirmities. That's why he talked about those things earlier. He's not talking about all the people he's taught. He's not talking about all the people he's baptized. Me and you have no idea how many times he baptized people. We know how many times he was beaten. He's not, if I have to do this, I'll tell you about my weaknesses. I'll tell you about my infirmities. As we move into chapter 12, he's continuing that theme. And so it's kind of interesting that chapter 11 ends with this many beatings, this many imprisonments, this many shipwrecks. They were so close to taking me, they had to drop me down a basket in the middle of the night out of a window. So that's how chapter 11 ends. A list of the struggles he's endured. Chapter 12, as you were familiar with, in verse 7 is where he begins to talk about his thorn in the flesh that he prayed time and again that it be taken away from, and God said no. So do you see how the bookmarks here? The imprisonments, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the struggles. The thorn in the flesh. Now watch, right in the middle of that is an incredibly interesting event that me and you don't know much about. We only have this little bitty blurb. And that's what I want us to dig into a little bit more today. Let's talk about Paul's trip to paradise. That is kind of, I hate to say it's an overlooked part of text, but maybe because we don't know much about it, there's no other text that gives us background. We can't go over to the Galatians and take what Paul told them and put it together. No, this is it. This is it. We have four verses of this. But what an incredible event this was. And because we don't know everything about it, because it's such a limited account, that doesn't mean we don't know anything about it. And so first of all, let's just read it. And then let's just try to pull as much as we can from it. Start with me in verse 1. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. In the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. Such a one that was called up to the third heaven. I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. How that he was called up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. And that's it. Beginning and end. Don't you wish we had more about this? But aren't you glad we got what we got? What an incredible thing this was, and what an incredible thing God did for Paul to make this available to him. He gave him a special experience, and he relates that to the Corinthians to the best of his ability. As much as he can, he lets them know about that. But let's make sure we see how this fits in the context. Chapter 11 ends with, if I have to do this, okay, I'll talk about my infirmities. Chapter 12, I'll tell you about my thorns in the flesh. I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to brag. I'm going to work hard not to boast. I'm not going to tell you about all these positive things I've done. And verse 1 is kind of emphasizing that. It's not expedient for me to glory. He said, there's a better way for me to defend my apostleship than for me to brag about all the good things I've done. It's not expediency. It's necessity. He said, this pains me, he says. I wished I didn't have to do this. There's better ways to do this. So I will tell you about visions and revelations of the Lord. I've told you about my infirmities. I refuse to brag about all these things that people might boast about. But by necessity, not expediency, I wish I didn't have to, but it's necessary. I will tell you about visions and revelations that God made known to me. And the point that he's saying is, this is not back-patting. This is the tone changing. It's changing from what Paul had done to what God has done for him. And it's proof positive of his apostleship, because what he's about to relate to them couldn't have happened in any other way. He says, let me tell you about something by necessity. Let me tell you about a vision. Let me tell you about a revelation I saw that there's no way I could have seen it but by God. And so he's defending his apostleship by telling them about this vision, this trip, lack of a better word, that God made possible for him. Before we make some applications, let's pull some phrases out and some words. First of all, in verse 2 and in verse 3, he refers to himself as a man. The context is Paul speaking of himself. He doesn't call himself by that. It's almost as if he's referring to him almost in the third person. It's almost as if he's referring to him as a spectator to these things. But he's referring to himself. Text itself. It's ridiculous without it. Paul is not going to defend his apostleship by talking about what something Peter did. Paul's not going to defend his apostleship by talking about something that John did. He's speaking of himself. And that's why in verse 2, he says, I. He gets back to I. I can't say this about it, but I can say this about it. So the man there, make no mistake about it. The man is Paul, referring to himself. A vision and a revelation that God made known to him. In verse 2, we get the time period. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Now here's what you can do. If you've got a Bible that has any at all kind of side references, the second letter was written around 57 to 58 A.D. And it's not debatable. I mean, that's just it's understood of which journey it was written under and the time period that it was written under. 57 to 58 is the letter to the second Corinthians. So you bump it back 14 years. Now we're talking A.D. 43, A.D. 44, somewhere around in there, which places it right at the beginning of the first missionary journey, We're around somewhere around Acts chapter 13 or 14 when this is taking place. Somewhere right at the time of the first journey. Go back and check the math on that and do some digging in your Acts commentaries about the time frame of all this. But that gives us a chronology of it. And in case it ever crossed your mind, well, this might be a Paul giving another description of Acts chapter 9. Oh, no. That's clearly wrong. In verse 2, I knew a man in Christ. Don't forget, Paul was not in Christ. He was Saul of Tarsus then. He was not in Christ when that bright light happened in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Paul saw the Lord, but he was not yet in Christ. You know how that happened in Damascus when finally Ananias came and taught him and told him what he must do. This is not in any form or fashion talking about Acts chapter 9. This is talking about what happened to a Christian, a man that was in Christ. Time frame, 43-44 AD, right at the beginning of the first missionary journey. In verse 2, it says called up to the third heaven. In verse 3, it says, verse 4, talk about caught up into paradise. Let's talk about that for just a moment. There's a lot of secular history, secular writings, and there's some apocryphal writings that have added to these things. But here's some assignment for you. In the first century, when this would have been written, here's what first century Jews would have understood. You go check it out. Do your own digging. What was referred to as first heaven, that's what me and you walk outside and see. Blue skies, clouds, sun, and the beauty of the sky. That would have been called first heaven. That's what they understood as first heaven. What they understood as second heaven is what we would refer to as atmosphere. First heaven is the sky and the stuff we see. The second heaven would be stars, the stuff beyond that, planets. That's what they understood second heaven to be. Third heaven was understood by first century Jews as heavenly realms. Places where deity would be. And those things that are above and beyond this created world itself. And so, third heaven is understood as a spiritual, heavenly realm. And then it's given a name in verse 4 as paradise. So we're going to talk more about that. I'm not dropping the ball on that. We'll come back to that. But I just want, before we get into the points, we need to understand some of these phrases. The man is Paul. The time frame is early travels. Whatever he saw, it wasn't the Lord on the road to Damascus. This was a spiritual, heavenly realm. And then it mentions in verse 4 that he heard unspeakable words. Make sure we understand what that means. That doesn't mean that there was some stuff going on, but bless his heart, he just didn't understand it. You know, he was paying attention, but it just didn't make any sense to him. It wasn't something he could understand. No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's not saying that the words were unspeakable, that he couldn't understand them. What he's saying is, I can't tell you. He's writing to the Corinthians. Here's where I went, but I can't tell you what I heard. Let me give you an example of that we'll be maybe a little more familiar with. Turn to Revelation 10. We know what Revelation is. It was John seeing things, just as Paul saw here. It was John seeing things through the hand of God that he could have never seen any other way. And he is revealing it. He is letting us know what he saw. But do you remember the interesting text in verse 10? I'm sorry, chapter 10? And by now, think about, there's been a lot of revelation made by the time you get to chapter 10. And then this incredible thing happens. In verse 4, he said, the seven thunders uttered their voice. I was about to write. Now hang on, don't read any farther. But can you imagine John, and he's on Patmos, and the curtains are opening up, and he's seeing these things, and he's hearing these things. And now there's this thundering. There is this incredible sound that he hears. Verse 4, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Do you realize that there are things John saw, me and you don't know about? He told us all these revelations. He told us all these visions. He talked about he talked about the harlot. He talked about this. He talked about that. He talked about this. There was something he heard. There were seven thunders. And he understood it. He had pen and paper, and he's taking notes. He's fixing to write it down, and then there's the stop sign given. No, 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 no. No, you can't tell them that. You don't reveal that. Well, that's exactly what's going on back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says there were unspeakable words. Understand that to mean not things he couldn't understand, but things he could not speak of. He can't tell us. He couldn't tell them, and by extension, he can't tell us. So we got the stage set, early missionary journeys. Paul sees this vision. He's not sure if he is there body and mind or if it's just his mind. He says, I don't know about that. God would know that, but I don't know it. But here's what I saw. And here's where I was. And I can't tell you what I heard. But the point he's making is, this couldn't have happened without God. You're questioning my apostleship? I've been to heavenly realms. God let me see what no human had a right to see. And I heard what I can't even tell you about. So this vision, this revelation that he saw, his defense, instead of bragging about all the teaching he's done and all the baptizing that he's done, he said, let me just tell you where I went. Let me tell you what God did for me and with me. And as much as we would like to have a little bit more than that, there's still a lot there that can help me and you be faithful today. So let's look through some of it. First of all, the reality of paradise. Paradise is real. And we need to be aware of that. And that ought to build us up. The definition, the abode of the blessed, the dwelling place of those faithful who are waiting on Christ to return. It's used three times in the New Testament. We've just seen it, 2 Corinthians 12. It's used in Luke 23 when the thief said, or Jesus to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's also used in Revelation chapter 2, which we will get to momentarily. But it's used three times in the New Testament. This idea of this dwelling place of the redeemed, awaiting that final call, that final return of our Lord. We know Jesus was there. He didn't stay there, but you know he was there. Thief, there. We're going to find out through extension in just a moment. In Luke 16, we know that Abraham, there. Lazarus, there. Real interesting in digging around through the Word. The word used for paradise here originally was a Persian word. I'm not telling you what not some historical part. I'm just telling you what I've read. You go look it up. Really interesting, though. It's a word that originated in Persia. And it was used to describe the king's gardens. It literally means, paradise as it's used here, literally means walled garden. It was a Persian word. And apparently, it was an incredibly special thing to be invited into the garden of the Persian king and to be allowed to walk around it with him. Think about that. You ever been to the Rose Garden at the White House? Most of us have not. If we have been to the Rose Garden at the White House, it would have been with a big group. It wouldn't have been some one-on-one thing with the leader of the free world. For a person to be invited into the garden of the king's palace and then to be taken out there in that walled area where nobody's there but him and you, that was incredibly special blessing that didn't happen to just everybody. So when you look through it, the origin of that word is kind of interesting. And what Paul is affirming to us that ought to set us on fire. It's real. Without trying to be, use those words and make a play on them. God's garden. Real. How do we know it's real? Paul said, I saw it. I was there. God, by revelation and by vision, let me see it. Now, let me ask you the question. There's a lot of answers to this, but have you ever wondered how you would have done if you'd been in the role of the apostles? When I started being beat, when my back is flayed open with beats and stripes, would I have stayed strong? When I am imprisoned and thrown in dungeons, hand chained to ankle, would I have stood strong? When this happened, and when the riot broke out, and when the mobs came, and when this, have you ever tried to put yourself there? Would I have stood strong? I think those are legitimate questions to ask of ourselves. But we can't ask ourselves that question without remembering what they had seen. Each of those apostles who stood through the test, death didn't scare them, because with their own eyes, they saw somebody who had risen from the dead. Do you think Caesar can scare Paul with a sword when he saw that death is not the end? Do you think Paul is going to be afraid of a prison when with his own eyes he saw heavenly realms? Do you see the point? This would have encouraged him. He saw this vision right as the first journey starts. And when all that stuff happened afterward, this would have been in his mind. I will endure this because I know where I'm going. I will handle this no matter how bad it is because I know what's awaiting for me. How do you know what's awaiting for you, Paul? Because I saw it. Now, can me and you not take some encouragement from that? You endure whatever you have to endure, because paradise is real. How do you know paradise is real? Because I believe. Why do you believe? Because Paul saw it. I believe his testimony. It's trustworthy testimony. Do you see how this can help us? Paul says, I know because I saw. And now he's written it for us. And we can believe. It can encourage us just as well through our own trials, through our own struggles. There's something better than this. There's higher realms than what we go outside and see with the blue skies. There's another realm out there. And Paul saw it. And what an encouragement that was to him, we know. And what an encouragement it can be for us if we'll let it. Applications. Paradise is real. He saw it. Application. Consciousness doesn't cease to exist there. He wasn't sure if it was an out-of-body thing. He says, I don't know if I was just there mentally and or if my body was with me. I can't be specific about that. God would know that. But what you don't see him debating is the reality of it. He says, I was there and I heard things. And consciousness still there. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. The abode of the redeemed here, not called paradise. In this particular text, it's referred to as Abraham's bosom. But then it's still, it's that realm where the ones who have been found faithful are. And if you remember, there's another realm of the dead. This Hadean realm. The totality of it is Hadean realm of the dead. And then there's a realm of the faithful dead, realm of the unfaithful dead. And consciousness still there. You remember the Lazarus, with Abraham, for the first time in maybe his whole life, there's comfort and there's peace. And the rich man, who in earlier times under the physical realm, had everything you could want. Didn't want for nothing. And now he's begging for a drop of water. Begging for something on his tongue. Look at verse 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he can dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember. And that's all we need to look at. Remember. He said, you haven't lost consciousness. You remember what you were. You remember what you did. You remember how you treated people. You were in torment. the acknowledgement of it, the awareness of it. We can take that from this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We need to go a little bit deeper than this, though. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9, there is the teaching that when you're dead, you're dead. And like most false teachings, there's a verse to hang on it. And they will come to Ecclesiastes and they'll say, you see, the dead know nothing. When you're in the dead, you're just dead. When you're in the ground, you're just in the ground. No different than a dog. No different from an animal. The dead know nothing. And they pull out that half of a phrase, of a half of a sentence. We need to look at the text of it. The surrounding teachings of it. So let's go back and let's make sure we understand this. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. And the idea of under the sun is on the earth. Me and you are under the sun right now. And we've been under it since we took our first breath. We will stay under it till we take our last breath. That's what under the sun is referring to. Verse 4. For to him that is joined to all this living hope is hope. A living dog's better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die. The dead don't know anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And their love and their hatred and their envy is perished. Neither have there any more portion forever in anything done under the sun. Do you see the connection? Verse 3, he's talking about things under the sun. Verse 6, he's talking about things under the sun. That's what the dead don't know anything about. They still have memory of what they did. I know it might be a joke, and as long as we understand it to be a joke. Maybe there's a big football win, and maybe your team wins, and Uncle So-and-so sure loved them. Oh, I know he's rejoicing. No. If you want to say it as a joke, just okay. But just make sure we understand the reality. Your uncle so-and-so, if he's dead, no, he doesn't know who won the Iron Bowl. That Iron Bowl happened under the sun. And if it's under the sun, that's not their realm anymore. They're in a different realm. But they have not lost consciousness. Abraham to the rich man. Hey, did you know what happened yesterday? Oh, no, he didn't know what happened yesterday. Because that happened under the sun. Could he remember what he did while he was still alive? Absolutely. So Paul had consciousness. He saw what he saw. He heard those words that he heard. We are not like the animal. There is a soul in us. It is eternal. And we will exist in that Hadean realm. Paradise or torment. Abraham's bosom or torment. But there is a part of us that will be conscious. And we need to understand that. We need to let that encourage us when the struggles come. Paradise is real. And we'll be there with full memory and full consciousness of where we are and what's going on in that realm. That's what we learn from 2 Corinthians. What we can learn is God was the one that was behind this. Go back to chapter 12. Twice this phrase is mentioned. I want you to remember. We're going to talk about it more in a little bit. But this whole thing made possible, this vision, verse 1, this revelation, verse 1, what we're calling this trip that Paul took, God was behind all of it. Verse 2, look at the last phrase, caught up. Verse 4, first phrase, caught up. God made this possible. This was not Paul scheduling a trip, getting his ticket, and then showing up on time and taking off. Well, God caught him up. This is all possible through God, through His power, and not through Paul's. Not through Paul's merit or anything that he did. This was possible by God. He made it possible. And so that's an admission that we need to recognize that heavenly realms are in God's hands. I'll tell a story that happened with me, and you'll probably all have some form of them. Of something similar. But there are sometimes we end up in places we're not supposed to end up at. When I was in high school, one of my best friends in high school was being recruited to go play ball at Alabama. And to make him comfortable on that trip, I guess, I'm not sure exactly, but to make him feel comfortable, he was allowed to bring somebody with him. He took me with him. So here he is, and here we are. We're there on this baseball recruiting trip. But part of it was we got to go to a ball game. We got free tickets to the game. After it was over, I don't know how everything played together to get us where we were, but after it was over, he and I were at the athletic dorm, the football athletic dorm. And we basically looked at each other and said, let's walk in like we own the place and just see how far we can get. And off we go. And we're in the dorm. We're in the, and you look over, some of you that are Alabama fans, you look over there, there's Bobby Humphrey. And right over here, Gene Jelks walks by. And over there is Mike Shula with his girlfriend. Not Mike Shula, the coach, Mike Shula, the quarterback. And here we are. No business being there. But we just kind of barged in. In heavenly realms, that won't be happening. There will be nobody who shows up in paradise and says, wow, how did I get here? And there'll be nobody who shows up who just kind of crashed the party like me and my buddy did. And like maybe you have done at some point in time before. God made this possible. Paul's not there through any other way. And that's the point that he's making. That's the point that you and I need to recognize. God is behind this. And you and I will not make it to paradise. We'll not make it to that. God's going to be in control of that too. It'll be by His mercy, His grace. And let's thank Him for that. And let's recognize that there are realms that are His. And now let's go back to those unspeakable words a moment. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Our curiosity is a strange thing, isn't it? We want to go where we're not supposed to go. We want to know what we're not supposed to know. There's just something about it. If you tell somebody they can't, that's just going to set them on fire to want it. I'm sure there's a lot of us here. I'm part of it. Whose curiosity would maybe like to know a little bit more about. I wish I knew what Paul had seen. I wish he could have told us some of those words. But we can't fall to that curiosity. Let's be content. Put that aside, because the reality is there were some unspoken words that was not lawful for us. All me and you need to be concerned about is the spoken words that were lawful. Are you with me in Acts chapter 11? This is Peter relaying what happened in chapter 10 with Cornelius. He's coming back and he's kind of giving the report of what happened at Cornelius' house. And in verse 11, I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 13. He showed us, Peter talking about Cornelius, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house who stood and said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words whereby you and your house shall be saved. Stop worrying about the unspeakable words of 2 Corinthians 12. Let's put our attention on the speakable words that lead to salvation. Because without that, the rest of it just doesn't make any difference at all. Turn back to Luke 16. This is an incredible statement at first reading. And I wouldn't doubt there's probably been times in your life when maybe you kicked back about it. He said, I don't know about that. So let's talk about it. Luke chapter 16. The spoken words are all that we need. And if we won't believe those spoken words, you wouldn't believe the unspoken words even if Paul had wrote them. Wouldn't have changed a thing. How do we know that? Because that's what Jesus taught. You remember, I've set the stage up. In that event of Luke 16, you had the rich man who remembers. He hasn't lost consciousness. And what he knows is, I've got family members that I love, and they're just like I am. They're just as eat up with worldliness as I am. And here's what I want you to do, Abraham. I want a ghost to go back. I want you to let him go back. I want them to see him, and then they'll believe. Verse 31. Actually, back up into verse 30. He said, no. If one went from the dead, they would repent. If you just see somebody raised from the dead, that's all they would need. That would be it. They would change if they saw that. Let him go back. Please let him go back. And he said, if they won't listen to the words of Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't be persuaded even though one rose from the dead. The point Jesus is making in that teaching is, if you don't believe the words from heaven, you're not going to believe all this other stuff. The fleshly stuff ain't going to get your attention. And I'm guessing there's probably some here who might think a little bit strange about that. I don't know. I'm kind of like this other guy. I think if I saw somebody raised from the dead, that might change my mind. No, it wouldn't. And you know the example of that? Lazarus. Jesus rose Lazarus out of the grave 4 days after he was put in. And the Pharisees and Sanhedrin got together that very afternoon trying to figure out how they could kill Jesus. And one of the things they decided was, we're going to have to re-kill Lazarus too. Every second he's on earth and people see him, that's making more people believe in him. So let's kill Lazarus again, and then we'll figure out what to do with Jesus. You know, that proof positive. If we won't believe the spoken words, we won't believe the unspoken things either. That's how serious our study needs to be. That's how serious our digging needs to be. And now here's the wonderful thing I want us to, by way of application for us. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a unique trip by anybody's definition. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, those first four verses, there are things being said there that you really can't read about much anywhere else. Really interesting section. But here's what I want you to see. We can taste every bit of that. We can taste it all. We can do what Paul did. Not by vision and revelation as he saw it. But I want you to look at some of the phrases that we read about. And I want you to understand they can be applied to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul's given this brief synopsis. Of what it'll be like when the Lord returns. In verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are alive and remain shall be caught up. Does that sound familiar? Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, twice Paul said, caught up. Caught up. And now here's Paul telling the Thessalonians, you can be caught up too. All right, where did Paul go? He was caught up to paradise. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. There were some unspoken words that Paul couldn't tell us, but he told us where he was. I was caught up to paradise. Me and you can be caught up according to the Thessalonian letter. And now Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, that last little section to the church at Ephesus. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'll give you to eat. Remember the definition? Walled garden. I will give you to eat of the tree of life in my garden. The paradise of God. Paul's trip that he took, as amazing that as it is, as much as we might like to know a little bit more about it, it tells us plenty. It tells us that paradise is real and that consciousness is not lost. It tells us that God's in control of those realms. And that nobody crashes in on their own. We're going to have to be faithful to His Word. It tells us that there are, by those speakable words that God has revealed to us, this trip becomes possible for us. We can be caught away. And we, verse 7, we can walk, to use the definition of the word, we can walk in that walled garden. The paradise of God. There will be no trip like it. You ever planned for a trip? You ever planned for a vacation and excited about doing this and doing nothing? Nothing's going to be like this. And so as much encouragement as this would have given Paul when the persecution came, knowing paradise is there, as much encouragement as this would have given him when the troubles arose, let that be the same thing for us. Get your songbooks out. Paradise is real, and whatever we endure, it's worth it. And But here's how Matthew 7 fits into this. Most people aren't going to be there. It's a narrow road, and few there be that find it. And what we don't want to happen is for any of us to not be on that road. It's possible to be called up to paradise. And each of us, Lord willing, will. But remember, heavenly realms are in God's hands. And there are spoken words that we've got to abide by to make that possible. And if we're on that easy way, where anybody can walk on, we've got time now to change. There's a lot of visitors here, and I'm glad you're here. But if you have never answered the gospel call, you know who Jesus is, but you hadn't confessed Him as your Lord. You know what repenting does, but you still have refused to, is stubbornly holding on to it. You know baptism washes away sins, but you haven't submitted yourself to that. Today's the day. Paradise awaits. For those of us that are Christians, I hope this lesson just encourages us to maintain, as we talked about this earlier, to press on in the first lesson. To not slip, to not slide, to not go backwards. Paradise awaits, and how wonderful that is. If you need anything done that we can help you with, do it while we stand and sing.